Well, good morning. Hey, please take your seats. I love seeing the fellowship. What a beautiful thing. Welcome to TLC. And the beauty about TLC, remember, this is a team effort. The academic affairs team comes alongside the servant leaders, the TLC servant leaders, in order to wash your feet, to minister to you. That's why we do TLC on Wednesdays. And of course, the topic is always going to deal with theology, leadership, and culture, and how those things integrate. As a Christian liberal arts college, our passion and our desire is to make sure that with every academic program, you're able to integrate faith and culture. Amen. That's what we want to see. How does your faith impact the culture? And so let's pray. And then I'm going to invite the TLC servant leaders who were willing to volunteer for this academic year up, as well as some of our academic cabinet, our faculty members, and we'll pray over them. And as you know, Dr. Creamer is going to do Q&A today. So don't be afraid to ask him questions. He actually can handle questions. And for those of you who don't know, he has a podcast called Coffee with Creamer. I listen to it every week and I enjoy it. And so if you could look it up and listen to it, you'll understand how our president thinks about ideas and how those ideas impact people, impact culture. So let's pray, and then I'll invite the TLC members up. Father, thank you so much for the privilege of worship. Father, even when there is no music, when there's silence, when our hearts are still before you, when we reflect on who you are and what you have done for us through your Son by the Spirit, and your uniqueness, God, we are gathered together in worship. And as an assembly, as the people of God who have been called out to praise and to glorify you for your glorious grace, we are grateful for your mercy. We're grateful that you absolutely love us through your covenant loyalty towards your Son, and that we experience that by faith in Christ Jesus. Help us to walk by faith and not by sight. Help us to be a people of faith. And ultimately, God, help us to put on towels so that we might be able to serve one another with joy. We need you in that regard. When we fall and when we've failed you, God, help us to remember that we're not failures. We can always fail forward because of union with Christ and progressive sanctification. And permanent sanctification in your mind is a done deal. So we can get back up and walk towards you in community with one another through repentance and faith. Lord, I pray that my brothers and sisters today will know that they are absolutely loved by you. I pray that the standard of your love, which is complete, which is yes and amen, by the work of your Holy Spirit, would infiltrate our hearts so that we never see ourselves as condemned. For there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let that be true so that joy would overflow through us as the people of God together. In Jesus' name, amen and thank God. Listen, what we want to do, I want to invite those who volunteer. Remember, I asked for 10 volunteers for the servant leader team. And I said if we could have 5 females and 5 males. And guess what? We ended up getting 5 females and 5 males. One of the servant leaders, J.B. James Cowan, is not here today. And one of the reasons why James is not here today is because his wife just gave birth. Amen. Shout out, James. And so he said, sir, I won't be able to make it because I'm with my newborn. I said, you know what? We might excuse that one. But I'm so grateful that he's going to be serving alongside us as well. But if you're one of those 10 servant leaders, I'm asking you to come up right now. I'm trying to memorize all the names, but I won't start. I think I got them. Here we go. Amen. So I've been praying over y'all, and we're going to pray again, and we'll ask our professors to come up and also to pray for us. And we're going to really just consecrate you and towards the work of the ministry in this capacity. You know, our desire as an academic cabinet, as a faculty, is to shepherd you. We believe that we're an academic community of shepherd scholars, and we want to wash your feet. But we also want to learn from you. We know that you have something to offer us, and you can help us think critically about ideas. You can help us think critically about theology, leadership, and culture. And so you're coming as a friend and as a partner in ministry with us. Amen. That's why you're coming. Just like with your Imago Dei, your Image of God shirt, and you're coming up. Mia came to me yesterday, friends, and Mia said, Dr. Woods, we get out of class at 10:45. You want us to be there at 10:45. Should we leave class early? I said, no, Mia. That was bad timing on my part. So you already helped me with leadership. And I am so grateful that each one of you are going to do the same things for us. There's a book that we'll read together, and I'll purchase this for you. It's called Mentor Me, and it's dealing with, it's a leadership handbook for Gen Z by Lindsay Thompson. Lindsay Thompson is about to retire as a lieutenant colonel at Fort Knox. She's done counterintelligence in Japan. She's done a lot of work within the U.S. military, and I'm hoping you can even get to know my friend Lindsay one day. But we'll read her book together and talk about what does it really mean to be a leader? What does it mean to be a leader in various cultures? And she tries to do this on a Gen Z level. So this should be fun as we dialogue together. But right now, please, professors, if you all can come up and y'all come to the front, because we want to pray. We want to lay hands on you. Are y'all afraid of people like laying hands on y'all? If y'all can just come up to the front. Are y'all afraid of that? Y'all quoting scripture, lay hands suddenly on no man, right? And friends, I want y'all to extend, those in the audience, extend your hands towards this body. Amen. And I'm going to ask one of our senior professors, Dr. Worthington, to pray for us right now.
We are awed, Lord, that you've invited us to be in your kingdom by your invitation and to participate in the mission that you want to accomplish in the world. We admit our weaknesses. We admit that we have blind spots, Lord, and we so desperately need you. We thank you that the Holy Spirit makes possible what seems impossible. And we know the task of theology and leadership and culture in understanding those things are difficult at times and hard. But they're not impossible because of your illuminating work. Thank you for our teacher, the Lord Jesus. May our lives, Lord, as we begin this semester, may we be conformed to the image of your Son, Father. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you help us to see the work of Jesus, the work of the Father. Thank you that we're on mission with you and we're sent. And Lord, I just pray that as we begin this semester, as we consecrate ourselves to you, we know that it is you that does the work in and through us. So help us, Lord, to bring you glory and help us to always be pointing to Jesus and to your glory. Or thank you for the part of sharing in your glory. But remind us, remind us, remind us that it's your glory. We pray for these students. We thank you for their hearts to lead this semester. We pray that you would bless them. We pray, Lord, for all of our student body, that you would bless them, Lord, in all their classes and May we all see our life as a stewardship before you, being gifted with the grace gifts that you've given us by the Spirit. And may we serve you. And one day, may we bow before you and lay those things at your feet. We pray in Jesus' name and by the Spirit. Amen.
So let me see if I got everyone's name. So I wrote your name in my little prayer book to pray over you and to see if I can memorize. So we're going to put myself on the spot. Last time I did this, I was quoting the mission statement of Criswell College at a major event, the graduation of our seniors, and forgot it cold. So now here we go. First name only. Kennedy, Leslie, Valeria, Mia. Maya. Oh, but you spell it M-I-A. No. All good. No. It could be Maya. It could be Mia. No. It's Maya. Maya Ward. Maya. Do you know why I'm saying it multiple times? So I won't forget it. Maya Ward. I got you, Maya. Maya. Okay, we're locked in, Maya. Got it, Maya. Thanks, Maya. So now you threw me off, Maya. No, you didn't. That's Wes, Mateo, Sam, Carson, Riley. Bam. Praise the Lord. These are your servant leaders, my friends. Dr. Creamer's up.
You can go back to your seats. Thank you. Thanks, sir. Well, all right. I'll use this table to protect you all from me. There was a day when the college did something like this on a regular basis. And it was the original sort of faculty and leadership of the school. This is back in the 1970s, probably up into the 1980s they did it. And they referred to it as the Lion's Den. That's what they called it. Were you ever here for those? Okay. So what was funny was I talked to one of those original administrators back in the day about them calling it the Lion's Den. And he said, you know, so most students misunderstood what was going on. They thought we were throwing a professor into the lion's den and seeing if they could come out alive. He said that they misunderstood entirely. The professor was the lion. We were throwing the students into the lion's den. That was the point. And there's a reason he said that. Of course, some of it probably just had to do with pride. But in addition, and we've all got a little of that. But in addition, I will say to you, you are welcome to ask anything you want. Between me and somebody else, we know everything. So whatever I don't know is just somebody else's problem, you know. The truth is, none of us knows everything. We all know that. All of our faculty who've been here for any time have gotten past the pride thing that says, oh, I know everything, even everything about my discipline. None of us are that. So I'm not here to show off to you or prove to you that I can answer anything you ask. I just want us to have an opportunity to interact for you to be able to ask the questions you want to ask. If you want to ask academic, theological, philosophical, whatever questions, absolutely welcome to do that. I have an opinion on most things, and so I'm happy to share. So you don't have to laugh at that, Vicky, but that's okay. Anyway, I do have an opinion. I'd love to talk with you about any of that stuff. And if I don't know, we've got a bunch of professors in the room who can help us figure it out and talk about it together. And you may have things that you want us to hear. That's fine, too. You're also welcome to ask about personal things. You can ask, you know, whatever you want to ask. I'm happy to duck any of those questions. So, I mean, answer any of those questions, too. So that would be fine. I will say, for years to come, we are going to be repeating the line, my dad's dyslexic. That was a new one for me. That was fresh. So quite good and funny. Thank you. Anyway, I want to mention two things to you real quickly. Some of you may not know, I am a graduate from here. It was a long time ago. The school was very substantially different in some ways, but very, very strongly the same in the most important ways. And one of those ways is our core values. And I'm doubting that most of you know our core values. This relates to something I want to do just sort of pave the road for anything you want to ask today. So does anybody have any idea of any of our core values? Not faculty. I'm not asking faculty. Oh, how would this? Why did all the hands go up here? How do y'all know this? What's? You're getting it from the. Bless you. Bless you. So who can give me one? Anyone? So Wes?
Doctrinal integrity.
Doctrinal integrity. Thank you very much. This is number one. That's the one we start with. All right, you got a hand. Anybody number two? You want to go? Oh, you wanted to do doctrinal integrity, didn't you? Anybody want to help her? Anybody? Okay, this is ministry or service, servant. It's so experience. So when you say servant leaders, that is a desire that we have for people to become. That comes out of the core values. But we start with doctrinal integrity. We do have ministry experience, which means service experience. Because we've, unfortunately, in our churchy language, substituted the word ministry for clergy, you know, stuff instead of actually serving. So yours actually is right in there. We want servants. We want people who have, but the core value is ministry experience or service experience. That's the idea, okay? So doctrinal integrity, service experience. Nice. This is the other half. So you can see I'm kind of creating a table here, and I'll do it y'all's way so I keep it in my head. But doctrinal integrity is in the top corner, and then the bottom is service experience, and then the top corner up here is academic engagement, and then there's one missing. Anyway? Nice. Cultural influence. You see the word? Oh, it's gone. The TLC sign said culture, you know, on it. That's why that word is there. Cultural influence is important. This is not just, those are our core values. We didn't create the core values and then develop the school. We looked at everything the school had been for 30 years by that time and said, what are the things that have always been a core to this school? And those are the things that were always at the core of it. And you can hear how varied they are, but just so you kind of get the idea, on the heady side, there is the, you know, the sort of internal intellectual kind of side. There's doctrinal integrity. We want our theology and our doctrine to be correct. So we want to think the right thoughts. And academic engagement. One more on the churchy spiritual side, and one more on the secular connected to the world side, right? So the doctrinal integrity and academic engagement. And then in the applied side, it's service experience. We didn't just want people who intellectually knew the doctrines. We were always built by students and faculty and staff who were engaged in their church and in their community and plugged in and doing ministry, doing service is the idea. So the idea of doctrinal integrity and ministry or service experience on this side gives you the sort of churchy religious side of all the stuff that we do. And then the academic engagement and cultural influence give you the heady side, but also the applied side of what we're doing in the world more generally. You can hear how broadly spread out that is for who we are, but it really is who we are. I mean, the history of the school was all four of those made a big difference in designing what the school was going to be. And on the academic engagement side, it had to do with the quality of faculty. We expected our faculty to engage with the academic discipline that they were involved with, actually to represent knowledge to you in a way that you could take to any other school. And they would say, yeah, you got legitimate education. You didn't just get advanced Sunday school or something like that, you know. So that kind of stuff is what I'm talking about. It helped shape the school. Okay. Now, I say all of that to you because I want to say something else to you from a passage. Just a really quick devotional thought, okay? So the devotional thought is, so I'll get one of y'all to read it since we have competent readers this semester. Not that we ever don't, but you know what I mean. Y'all seem to be good, and so I enjoy y'all. 2 Timothy 2:15. Anybody quote it or read it for me? You can look it up and read it. It's fine. I wouldn't expect anybody just to quote verses off the top of your head. But 2 Timothy 2:15, as soon as you got it, you got it? You're just one chapter later. But thank you for thinking of that passage. I love it. Yeah. Scripture is good. The doctrine is good. Scripture is good for doctrine, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Fantastic reference. Just one chapter later. So, yeah. Very close. Thank you for thinking of it. That's impressive. Anybody got 2 Timothy 2:15 yet? You got a Bible? Yes, sir. Tell me your name.
Simon.
Simon, thank you. Go ahead.
2 Timothy 2:15. Yeah.
So this opening line in the King James, you know, it says study to show yourself, but that makes it sound more intellectual than it is. It is be eager to show this. Do your best to present yourself as having been tested and approved by God. And then it says a workman. Now, this is metaphorical. So now he's like, oh, well, if you think of yourself doing a job, be the kind of person who doing your job has worked so hard that you know you've been approved. So a workman that doesn't have to be ashamed of having shown up in the field and not done anything, you know, that kind of thing. But the implication of the metaphor is that it involves doing something. The implication at the beginning of the verse involves doing something. It's interesting because, and this is why I brought the core values up. You have stuff that you planned to do this semester, show up in class, write your papers, read your books, listen to your professors, learn. That's your designed learning for this semester. But you're not your principal teacher. And your professor is not your principal teacher. Nor are you or your professor or we the administrators or the people who will hand you the degree the principal evaluators of your success at becoming the thing you need to become. You have one judge, right? And you know who that is. We want to show ourselves approved before God. That's the whole point. So being approved before God means responding to the things he's doing to teach you. So you think about all the things you've done today, think all the things you've gone through today, the one that you woke up and it made you want to go back to using profane language that you've given up because you're following Christ and wouldn't do that now, or the one that made you want to strike out at somebody or cut someone off in traffic or kick a dog. Don't do that. It's not a good thing to do. The one that kind of got you upset or made you feel like, oh, this is a nuisance. I didn't want to have to do this. That's also a part of the lesson you're learning. It's not like God is not involved in everything you're going through in the day, so you have to be eager. So think with me about this verse, Hebrews 5:9. Hebrews 5:9. Anybody know that verse? Hebrews 5:9. I think this is the right one. I don't know. We'll find out in just a second. I think I got the right one. Anybody want to read that for us? Yeah, Hebrews 5:9. Handy. Pulling it up digitally. Your digital skills are not impressing me. It's not that hard to find a verse in the Bible. Carson, thank you. Yeah, once made perfect is having been perfected is the idea, having become perfect, actually. So the whole wording of it, ever since I first read that verse with attention, you know, you read when you're a kid, but you don't know what anything means. But when I was in high school and I first read that verse with an understanding of anything, it's like, that doesn't seem right. I mean, he's God, so why is he becoming perfect? And what was the instrument by which he became perfect? Do you remember reading it? Can you look at it again? So just read it to us one more time. I'm asking everyone, not you, Carson. So if you don't mind reading it again for us, though, sir. Yes, please. Yeah, he's like, what? Are you telling me or not telling me? I don't know what you're doing here. Okay, interesting. So it left out the phrase through suffering, being made perfect through suffering. Yeah. Oh, thank you very much. That's why, because it's passed up into verse 8 in that translation. I got you. So it's through suffering. It's really interesting. With or without suffering, it doesn't matter. It's still a weird statement, right? Because he's God. He's already perfect. And yet there's something, you know, completed through suffering. My point for you is to say this, the lessons that we learn from God, They don't mostly, the way Scripture describes what we're actually supposed to learn, even if we took a different passage from Hebrews and talked about the milk and meat of the Word, we love to think, oh, I'm in a class that's really intellectually challenging. I'm getting the meat of the Word. That's not the meat of the Word. The meat of the Word has nothing to do with intellectual depth. That's the milk of the Word. You're just learning. You're just studying. Anybody can sit down and study. When you apply it and it brings suffering, and you learn what it really means to live it, that's the meat of the Word. Read it in context. It's the same description about Christ. This is how we're made perfect. It's how we're made complete, just like the captain or the head of our salvation was made complete through suffering in exactly the same way. So everything in your life is an invitation from God for you to show yourself a workman that doesn't have to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, meaning applying it to yourself. You know, seeing it work out in your life. So I'm just encouraging you to take everything, all these wildly divergent influences that come into your life and realize that all of them are a part of what God uses to carve off all those pieces to end up with a sculpture that is the piece of art that he's making you. You know, the thing we were talking about yesterday with David and the block of marble, whatever. So Michelangelo, you know, and the David thing. So are y'all with me? Okay. All right. So that's part of today. Let's just make the conversation a little part of what we're doing, not just to sit idly by and be chiseled into the sculpture. That's not what happens. You be eager to show yourself a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed because you are rightly dividing the word of truth. So, you know, let's get after it. All right. Anybody got a question you want to talk about? Oh, this is troublesome. So, Jared, yes. Oh, yeah. Well, Jared, I'll just go ahead and call on you since you stood up.
Forgive me if I lack clarity. This question has been on for a while.
Okay. Oh, bless you. No, seriously, thank you for taking the microphone to him. I didn't know we had a microphone to go around or I would have hesitated. Seriously, thank you for doing that. And if y'all don't know, I think very highly of Jared. So he can ask whatever he wants. I really like.
So I feel like so much of what is viewed or defined as sin comes from our subculture and not necessarily rooted in Jesus's ethic, you know, how he lives, or the ultimate imperative that he gives us. Love God, love your neighbor.
I'm still listening. I'm just grabbing my Bible. Yeah.
This specifically can see yourself, the subculture that we exist in, that of conservatism, purity culture, the evangelical Protestant movement, has created, well, first off, the result of that is creating outcasts, oppression, but we'll get there. We'll get there. The result, and specifically of how it plays out, that being how we view drinking, how we view smoking, how we view homosexuality, how we view how we should act, how we should talk, that being rooted in purity culture. So my question is, because, oh yeah, so first off, once again, you know, the clarity aspect of it. So homosexuality, right? We exist in a subculture that has defined it, has viewed it a certain way.
Sure.
Okay. But there's other subcultures that have a different perspective, those that are also rooted in Christ.
Sure.
That being like the Methodists or the Presbyterians or the Anglicans. And how we should view, how should we talk? Yeah, I just touched on that regarding purity culture.
Or Asian Christians or South American Christians.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
It's not
yes,
just
sir.
Denominational
yeah, yeah.
difference.
Not just a denominational mm-hmm. difference. So my question is, how do we break the chains of a subculture that unintentionally strays us away from Jesus's ethic and his imperative?
Yeah, so this is a brilliant and fully loaded question that's going to take up the rest of the time, unless I can avoid just talking about this. So you know how much I love to talk about this topic, too. So let me introduce a couple of caveats in there, though, also. It is true that other cultures and subcultures both have different takes on what the list of moral requirements to be in order to be a part of our group, you know, to be a part of our Christian clan. You know, if you want to measure up to us, you're going to have to do these things. And but by the way, traditionally, you know, we refer to that as moralism. So you have this list of rules and you just follow the rules, and you measure up to them. More biblically, we would say it's Phariseeism. You know, it's just you've got a certain standard list of rules and you do those. And so you preach a lot on abstinence and you preach a lot on not drinking alcohol, not getting drunk. You know, I don't drink and I don't chew and I don't go with girls that do. So therefore, I must be righteous. You know, that kind of thing. And nobody gets up and talks about gluttony. Nobody gets up and talks about pride or whatever it is. And, you know, very often we're not talking about some of the more pervasive harms that come socially and publicly because it's just easier to point at somebody who got pregnant when they shouldn't have gotten pregnant or didn't want to get pregnant and say, ugh, you've been sleeping around, hadn't you? You're easy to judge, you know, that kind of thing. And so it's really handy and convenient just to push off. And so in that context, I want to side with your question for a second before I give some caveats and pullbacks to it by saying I'm always trying to point out to people that when you take any of those items that are legitimate concerns, like Ten Commandment type concerns, super simple, And you start pointing fingers at someone and saying, well, you obviously can't be a part of this because you've committed this obvious sin, and this obvious sin excludes you from being categorized or characterized as somebody who has God's righteousness or who should receive our sympathy or our inclusion in our group or whatever it is. I'm always inclined to say to them, okay, so if this were John 8, 1 through 11, which person would you be in the story? You know, John 8, 1 through 11 is the woman taken in adultery. So we're not talking canonical, you know, authority or any of that kind of stuff right now. However, I will say, regardless of what you think about whether it was in the original canon or not, it was certainly part of the early church tradition about what Christ had taught. Nobody disputed that. So the idea that Christ takes this woman who was taken in the act of adultery, nobody's saying adultery is right. So here we are in the act of adultery, and he sits with her and doesn't say, if you'll stop doing this, I will forgive you. If you'll stop doing this, I will not accuse you. He doesn't say anything corrective to her until everything else is done. Now, after all of this is done, you know, so he says, where are the men who condemned you? And they say, and they all, you know, they're all gone by then. Then he says, go and sin no more. We spend all of our time basically preaching the passage into oblivion by just getting to that phrase. Go and sin no more. He did correct her. He told her what was wrong. When he spent the whole time, the whole episode, saying to the people who were condemning her, you know, you're the bigger problem here. Which one of you is without sin? Not without adultery, just which one of you is without sin? That's all he had to say. And one at a time, they realize their guilt, or they realize that they don't have a good answer for him, or whatever it is, I don't know. But they're driven away, and he's there with her saying, where are the men who condemned you? No word here spoken. What you did was wrong, you know, and as long as you're willing to give it up, I won't condemn you either. None of that. Just, I don't condemn you either. And then instruction on how to go and live. But he does then give instruction on how to go and live. So we're not pretending there's not a moral requirement or a moral underpinning or a legitimately lived righteousness that we ought to have in the world. But we are saying, you know, the ones that are easiest to condemn because they're part of our obvious culture and the background, just, you know, it's red meat for our culture to be able to say, don't do these particular things. Homosexuality being one of the pet peeves, you know, that everybody has. So, and the fear that everybody is going to go and have gender transition surgery if the Democrats get elected, you know, that kind of stuff. It's easy pickings. You know, you just throw out red meat and get the whole crowd on your side and you say those people are evil and we're not evil. That's what moralism does. It gives you a nice list so you can feel better about yourself. So I'm with you on asking the question the way you're asking it and saying, you know, what do we do with this kind of cultural attitude? So when you say it's a cultural attitude, this part I'm going to clarify this as much as I can for everybody real quickly. There are two different ways that religion reveals itself. And for us, most importantly, two different ways that Christianity reveals itself. But we, being a religion, do follow the practices of religions. And one of those is, as I use the words that come from, I'll have to think of her name in a minute. I'm trying to think of her name right now. I said I would think of it in a minute. Her name is America, you know, One Religion. What's her name? Anyway, whatever her name is, it's Extraordinary and Ordinary Religion. And it's a typical sociological distinction that people make about religions. And the idea of extraordinary religion is that it's like John the Baptist. He's across the river. He's outside the culture. Nobody thinks he's normal. I mean, he's wearing, you know, weird clothes and eating weird food, and he's not acceptable. But he is a prophetic voice from God because the culture is obviously wrong, even though it's all together, and somebody from the outside has to say it. There's that kind of religion. And then there's the kind of religion that comes from the schools of the prophets that are in the culture, and they actually reinforce the morality that did come from the religion. I mean, God did give us two tablets with 10 commandments on them and said, don't do these things, right? And so those things get taught, and eventually your culture becomes a reflection of those commandments, and somebody from inside of the culture who's propounding those commandments is going to sound like they're just reinforcing the culture, because they are. And the weakness of that is, the weakness of the external person is, They can do anything. They can drag people out onto a hill and say, stand with me while we wait for Jesus to return on October 31st this year, you know, and everybody starve to death until he come back. You can get some real weirdos. That's the danger of the John the Baptist type prophets. The danger of the cultural prophets is that once culture has the Ten Commandments in hand, you can count on the fact that they're carving little weird changes to it into those commandments. Well, here's how we take it. And that's what the Pharisees do. They create, I mean, all of Israel does this. They create this long list of complicated commandments about how much metal can be in your shoe to walk a certain distance on the Sabbath day in order to apply the law in instead of just it. So the cultural side also has dangers to it. So your question is, if, as I understand it, how do we avoid just being people who, as Christians, have been more shaped by our culture than by Christianity itself, and the kind of people who, in error, would use Christianity simply to reinforce the errors in culture instead of the things that are actually taught in Scripture? Is that a fair assessment of the question? Okay, thank you. I got a thumbs up. Now, there's not a singular answer to this because none of us are perfect, and we all live in culture. We are all skewed by our culture. So as a response on the negative side to the nature of the question, I'll say this. The fact that people in, you know, Christians in Africa or South America or Asia or Western Europe have different models for how to apply morality within the church or within the instructions that you give to those who are growing up in the church to catechize morally differently, doesn't mean that any of them are more right than we are. They have their cultural limitations. We have our cultural limitations, right? So no matter where I'm going, I'm fine. And I found this with missionary, especially kids who would come back. We had a missionary home at our church, and so missionaries would come and live in it. And when the families came back, very often the people who are your age, basically, so they were getting ready to go to college, things like that. Usually it was that age. They came back with a dismissive attitude about the moralism, which was probably a fairly justified critique of our narrow view of things. But they came back with that and with sometimes an overly laudatory view of the other culture's interpretation of that moral issue. So I could give you examples, but they're kind of weird, so I'm not sure I'm comfortable giving the examples. We'll think about it. If somebody asks, I'll give an example, but only if you want to be made uncomfortable, which basically means you want to make me uncomfortable. So that seems like a given, doesn't it? Anyway, the point is, you're not... The interpretation of those moral requirements isn't going to be made right or wrong by the fact that other people accept or reject it. So the first thing we do in our school, I mean, the highest priority we have, the reason the phrase exists in our mission statement, while maintaining an institutional commitment to biblical inerrancy, is to make the point that we want, and we want your leadership, we want our judgments about how to live the Christian life to be first and foremost grounded in a really objective, as much, you know, nothing can be completely objective because we're all skewed by our perspectives, but we're not skewed by it to the exclusion of any objectivity. There is a text and it says something. And so we want to just drag your face into the text and say, read what it says, not what everybody has told you it says, but what it says. We don't even want to drag your face into it and say, hear what I'm telling you this says. We want to give you the tools so that you come out of the word actually having encountered what God said. That's what people did to me for the years that I was here doing my MDiv. And I was dragged out of Scripture when I finished that in a way that forced me to say things that some of the people who were dragging me through the Scripture had to come to me and go, why are you teaching that? Why are you saying that? And I said, because you taught me how to read the Bible. I literally said that in this room to a room full of those people. I said, some of you think I have lost my mind. You're the one who taught me to understand Scripture, and this is what it says, and this is why we're doing what we're doing as a school, because that's what we're called to do. That's what we want you to be. And so first and foremost, Jared, you already know this answer, but first and foremost, I sincerely believe and mean it when I say I want you to have a direct, personal relationship with God through Scripture that authorizes you to look at what he actually said we ought to do or not do and make your judgments on that basis. So I recognize the incredible harm that purity culture did, not only to women in our culture, but to men. Because the idea, let me just give you an example, the idea that we would teach men growing up that it's not safe to be in an elevator with a woman, that it's not safe to be, you know, to drive somewhere alone with a woman, that we would say you need to have a standard that says you will never be alone with a woman. And let's be clear, if I were saying that the opposite way, I would probably change it a little because of how many predating men there are, you know, predatory men there are. But with men, what we were taught in the purity culture was every woman is dangerous because she's either a seductress, she's trying to trap you like Eve did, you know, that was the fall of the whole world, that's that wicked woman, and all these women are just like her. So you better be careful. Every woman's got an apple in her back pocket, every woman, you know. So either they're a seductress or... they're just a sexual object. And I mean, how could you help yourself? I mean, there she is. Why wouldn't you rape her? You know? Which one of those is a biblical perspective on women? Neither. You know, when I said this last year in a faculty meeting, one of the faculty members, a woman that was a faculty member, we were talking about how kind of silly that becomes. You're sort of pushing it off on them, and then you say, well, you know, what are you supposed to do in that situation? And she said, be a better man, you know, which is true. That's what we're supposed to be. Does that mean we're perfect men? No. Does that mean there aren't prudent steps that you should take to avoid temptation? Of course it doesn't mean that. But the temptation's in you, not the woman. I'm speaking to men right now. You're the problem. You know, lusting isn't her fault. She's not lusting you. She's not, I'm pulling the lust out of you. You know, that's not what's going on. Purity culture taught us that. Whether we like it or not, that's what it taught us. And even though we tried to play it on both sides, men and women, I grew up in it, so I know what I'm talking about here. We tried to play it off. Well, you men, you need to be pure too. The reality is we were all playing a woman is a possession for a man. And if she gets used before she gets to the right man, then, you know, what a shame. The treasure's gone. You know, that's just perverted. That's not what women are. That's not what you're supposed to be. So I'm with you on condemning that whole tragic direction of things. Some of you know, if you ever listened to the Mars Hill podcasts, whatever that was called, you know, y'all know what I'm talking about. Was it called the? Yeah, okay. I'll go with that. What Ty said. I don't remember the name of it, but many of you remember the episode where the woman is talking about James Dobson having said, or whoever the narrator is talking about a passage where James Dobson pulled up next to some woman who looked over at him and smiled, you know, like you would do in traffic, and said he immediately knew that he had to look ahead and just drive home because she was trying to tempt him. You know, I'm like, wow, be a better man, you know? That's not the right model. Does that make James Dobson evil? No, I mean, he's part of the culture too. He's just part of the culture. But does that mean we want to be that way? No, we don't want to be that way. We can be better than that. Does that mean we need to say to people, just have sex with whoever you want to have sex with? Doesn't matter. Well, the Bible's pretty clear. It matters. We're not supposed to be engendering lust in a way that leads to a life that's not well-disciplined. Read 1 Thessalonians 4. This is the will of God. The will of God involves your sanctification, meaning that you're not setting yourself apart to desires that can't be satisfied in a way that's upright. So, of course, you ought to have self-control. You ought to have self-discipline. You ought to figure out how to manage your sexuality in a way that conforms to what God created us to be. That's what we want to do. But does that mean I have to be a part of the purity culture? Nah. So, you know, what you're going to run into is the impossibility. If you really try to live out your Christianity, you're always going to run into this. You're going to run into the impossibility that everybody wants to use Christianity for reinforcement for the thing they already think. You know, everybody uses all their stuff that way. You have to have decided to die to yourself, which is a lifelong task in itself, so that you're not pursuing the thing you care about, so that you are in the Scripture reading what God says and saying, well, you know, if I took that for what it actually says, I'd have to give up, what is it? I don't know. All my material possessions and be willing to use them in any way God wanted me to. Now, did I say you have to go sell everything you have? Jesus did. But am I saying to you, you have to go sell everything you have? And then when you have nothing, absolutely nothing, then you can finally serve God. I'm not saying go to the bank and do it or go to a market and do it. But I am saying, I hope you'd get up from it and say, you know, I've got to realize none of this stuff belongs to me. Now, culturally, economically, everybody knows it's mine. I'm not saying somebody can come and just steal it. But I am saying if they do come and steal it, I think I'm just going to say, hey, do you need a coat also? You know, it'd be weird if we could produce a few, just a handful, if just one or two of you would do it. Believers who would just do what the Bible says Christians would do. You know, that'd be weird, wouldn't it? And that's the point. It wouldn't be cultural. So I'm going to say our culture has some beautiful things to it, some really great things to it that ought to be reinforced by the things we teach when we're teaching the Bible, because the Bible also enforces or endorses those things. But there are as many that we endorse only because they're cultural and that we think are distinctively more Christian only because they're cultural and not because they're Christian. And with you, I would just say, you know, you have to spend a lot of time in Scripture being willing to be wrong and being willing to speak in the middle ground where nobody's really going to like what you're saying in order to represent something better than that or different from that. Then again, I could go all day. I sort of just did. I'm sorry about that. But did I even touch on what you actually wanted to get at or... Thank you. I appreciate that. I do appreciate it. Very funny. Your responses are always just funny to me. Allie, are you raising your hand? Yeah. Is it because you'd like to say something? Would you speak it into the microphone?
Yes,
thank
I
you,
can
Allie.
Do that. My question is on civil discourse, engaging in civil discourse.
Okay.
I wanted to ask about specifically, I think as Christians and as academics, we have a value on temperance. And we have a value, we place a high value on disagreement. But I don't think that that is necessarily something that's valued culturally, especially in American civil
disagreement,
discourse.
Disagreement, you mean? Yeah,
disagreement,
right.
Specifically. I think there's a kind of a view that everybody has to agree or otherwise there's a problem.
Yeah.
And so you mentioned a little bit earlier about kind of demonizing people who disagree with you. Mm. And I think that, well, one, I think people's fears are legitimate, whether or not they're real. Is another question, but they are legitimate. And so my question is, I think it's easy to exist in this ivory tower environment in college of, you know, we disagree and we have these deep conversations and the rest of the world is the problem. They're just not, you know, they're too reactionary. But my question is, how do we actually engage in those conversations?
Yeah, I mean, it square? Is, oh, this is, a, I mean, it's a beautiful question. The, you know, the central, in our graduate profile or Criswell profile that we talk about, the central characteristic is peacemakers. So peacemakers who pursue truth and righteousness through mercy and reconciliation. And we worded it the way we did because we you know, historically as a school, we were very belligerent. We were engaged in being urgent and angry, you know, in how we presented the truth that we presented to the world. And I was a part of that. I was a part of that whole culture and movement. And you know, studying Scripture, it becomes pretty obvious that Jesus does the opposite of that, not by failing to represent truth and righteousness, but by pursuing it through mercy and reconciliation. It's what he does. He breaks. And if you say to yourself, well, now he had a lash and he went into the temple. Yeah. He was willing to be harsh with religious leaders and he was willing to be harsh with wealthy people. So the people nobody else would be harsh with. Oh, the religious, they have all the authority and they had all the, and they were the ones that were undermining the things that he was teaching. But to all the people we think we're being so brave by excoriating from the pulpit, look at those wicked people out there in the world. Jesus, he just sat down and ate with them, you know, and all the religious people would say to him, why are you eating with them? And he would say, well, this is why we're here, you know. I came to seek and to save that which was lost. It's the whole point in Matthew 9. So I'm just making the point. There's no equivocation about this. When Jesus was confronted with sinners, he was 100% peacemaker. He was 100% about mercy and reconciliation every single time. If you find him speaking condemnatory language, it is to a religious leader or to a person with all the money. And those represent power. So he was speaking to that and saying, I'm willing to stand up against you on behalf of those who don't have this. That's what he did. So how did he? So he pursued truth and righteousness through mercy and reconciliation. That's what we do. So it's true, Allie, that in two ways we're sheltered in this environment. One is in every academic environment that I've ever participated in, there is an invitation to open debate and discussion and civil discourse, just like you said. I got my MDiv here. I got my PhD at the University of Texas at Arlington, studied my PhD the same place Kevin studied for his PhD work. And so when we were over there, back then I was way more adamantly conservative than people would regard me now. I wasn't more conservative, but that's how people would regard me. I was radical. And I still had total freedom to say all the stuff I wanted to say in the classroom. I wrote papers that were crazy conservative. And my professors, who didn't believe in God and often didn't believe in anything other than the material world, gave me A's. You know, they were fine. They just wanted the ideas to be down there. I taught for 8 years at Texas Woman's University, one of the most affirming institutions in North Texas. And I mean LGBTQ+ affirming institutions in North Texas. And I taught freely all the stuff that I believed about human sexuality and the ontological argument at a school with a bajillion people who didn't believe in God and didn't agree with me about it, and they didn't care. Because in an academic environment, we experience that kind of civil discourse or free exchange of ideas. And I wish I could say the same is always true in a Christian environment. It's not. I've been in plenty of Christian environments where you either agree monolithically or you're excluded. But being in an environment where we're trying to live out what the Christian representation of the different gifts of the body, but also the different perspectives, Paul and Peter both coming together, and somebody may be right and somebody may be wrong, but still you haggle it out and you figure it out and you meet with James in Jerusalem and then you come out with a decision that everybody has to live with, you know, and this is how we're going to present it to everybody. Y'all know what I'm talking about. With all that kind of stuff, there is an invitation for us as Christians to engage with civil discourse too. And in our culture, it does seem like that has dissipated. But the thing, I don't have a practical answer for you in how to solve the problem, meaning how can we fix our culture so that it's not so bifurcated and divisive that everybody on this side wants to kill everybody on the other side. You know, I don't have an answer for you on that, just like I don't think there are very many people who have an answer on that one. I don't know that anybody does. Except to say we don't have to contribute to it. And for me, that meant when I realized I was on this side, the right side, and not the correct side, the right, the politically right side, and that I was feeding the frenzy, that I was feeding the anger, which is what I did for 30 years in my ministry. When I realized that and repented of it and said, I want to be committed to Scripture and to you, God, and I'm sorry, I've allowed it to be hijacked by the influences of all the stuff that shaped me up to this point. And so I started giving that back to him and getting it right. I did go to the other side where it's like, all you people are the wicked people. All the people that you're just like I was a week ago, but you're wicked, you know, and you ought to burn in hell forever, you know. And then, you know, it's taken years to get back to a position. I'm not saying I have found the middle. I have views on stuff that leads me one direction or the other. You spent time at the Cato Institute just recently, and I'm very much libertarian in my thinking about political order and how it ought to be organized and so on. But on issue after issue, I find myself realizing the issue is not the issue. otherwise, people would make independent decisions about what they think about economic issues, sexual moral issues, familial issues, gender questions, stuff like that. They would make independent decisions about it, and you'd have people that thought, you know, that thought half the things that Republicans think and half the things that Democrats think. But we don't allow that. If you're going to be part of our clan, you have to think all the things we think. Politically, that's what we do. Becoming a person who refuses to do that doesn't mean that I make enemies out of whoever holds whichever side is opposite of where I am. It means I have to come to a position where I say, you get to have your position, and actually your voice is essential to the whole process of being a peaceful society. You get to speak your voice, even if you believe, like I speak in pro-life settings frequently. I love doing that. I love advocating on behalf of voiceless children. I will never stop caring about that. And I'm devastated every time we just treat a baby in any context like they don't matter. I will always be for that. The voices that argue that women's rights ought to be protected even to the point that they have a choice about abortion need to be heard. They're not expressing nothing. I think they're wrong. I will advocate for them not having their policy enacted in the country. I will advocate for that. But I will never say they shouldn't be able to speak or vote or influence the society because they're speaking on behalf of people who are being ignored very often, which is women who find themselves in a position, and this happens all the time, where they don't have any options. And suddenly they're pregnant and now going to have a child that's going to keep them in a system that will, like the words or not, or think I'm way too far out here on the left or not, that's going to make it almost impossible for them to pursue anything that they want to pursue. And we can pretend like that just happened in a vacuum, but it didn't happen in a vacuum. So if I can hear those voices, I can say, you're right. There are two people involved here. There is the baby that I'm trying to defend here, and there is a woman who also deserves to be heard and defended here. So let's figure out the best we can as a whole society what we're supposed to do with that. Me saying that makes me the enemy of a lot of pro-life people. Just saying what I just said makes them think I don't care about the life in the womb. I'm saying to you, you just have to decide that it's okay to be excluded by both sides instead of one side. And be the person that, you know, turns the other cheek, gives the cloak when they take your coat. There's just... The representation Jesus gives in his life is just so clearly, I am pouring myself out to show you what it means to be part of a better world, meaning the kingdom of God, but meaning in this world, wouldn't it be something if we actually regarded each other in a way that would allow for civil discourse instead of pulling out the knives and trying to cut each other's throats when we say we're going to vote for the other guy, you know? You know how you, do you know how often I've sat with people over the like this election cycle when we have candidates? I'm not going to talk specifically about any candidates, but when we have candidates who are on the Democrat, on the Republican side and on the Democrat side, who have things about them that are they both have things about them that people disagree severely about. So one probably has more to do with character. One probably has more to do with policy. Okay, there's one particular race that's just sort of on the forefront in Texas right now. Do you know how many times I've sat with people? I don't know how many times either, by the way. So don't ask how many. But I'm saying a bunch. You know how many times I've sat with people who believe the Bible, love God, they want to do what is right, and they are ashamed to say who they are hoping to vote for because they're worried about what it would mean to all of the people that used to like them or be connected to them. So do you think I could vote for this guy and be okay? They're only asking because they want to. You know, they're asked, but they're ashamed. I mean, I don't know what people would think about that. And it's a shame that we have to be that way. And so just trying not to be that way. Well, you know, this is what I believe and this is what I do. But I'm going to tell you, I'll do this and then I'm done. And then we'll go. I will say this. If you say to me, how can you be an effective leader in a culture that's so bifurcated? Because you can only lead half the culture because everybody else is going to reject you. My answer is simple. The only way you're going to be a leader that actually represents God is when you decide it's okay to lose. That it's okay not just for you to lose that battle, but it's okay for you to lose everything. You cannot find a leader in Scripture that did not lose everything. And so in one way or another, they lose everything. That's the nature of following Christ. It's the nature of being like Him. So the day you really choose to follow Christ and He says to you, well, if any man would follow me, he'll have to take up his cross, deny himself, then he can be my follower. That's not a statement about some future event where you have an Easter passion play and you take up a cross. It's saying in this moment, if you're choosing to follow me, you're choosing to accept the fact that someday they're going to put you on a cross, because that's where I'm going and that's where I'm asking you to follow me. So you can't go into political sessions, you can't go into business meetings, you can't go into discussions with your friends about whatever the issue is that you want to bring up with them, thinking, I got to win this, I got to convince them. You have to go into it saying, I'm just going to try to say the truth and know that I'm in one way or another, I'm going to end up embarrassed or I'm going to lose, but I'm okay with that because my pride is not the issue here. Being able to stand where Christ would stand, that's the issue. And all that sounds preachy, but I'm telling you, that's what we want lived out, and that's what I'm trying to live out. And you can't imagine how many rooms I've been in and with tears apologized to people for what I have done over the last 30 years in ministry that I needed to make right. You know, that can only come by the grace of God, because I'm not inclined to lose when I'm discussing things with people. And so I'm just encouraging you, be willing to lose, you know, to follow Christ. It's be willing to lose whatever it takes, whatever you have to lose. All right. I'm sorry we're out of time, and I appreciate y'all. You know, the goal here isn't to say, talk to Dr. Creamer and find out where real wisdom is. But, you know, we have an influence on shaping the school, and your questions help us be aware of where you are. And hopefully it helps you kind of understand where I'm coming from. Some of where I come from is how we shape the school. Some of it's just my own personal journey, and I want to share it with you because God's given me the opportunity to do that. But my prayer for you is that you become better. You become better than I am. You become better than Dr. Woods is. You become better than any of your faculty members are, because we don't want Christianity just to be where it is. We've gotten it where it is. We want you to take it a little closer to Christ, you know? And that's going to involve some sacrifice on your part. So all the stuff God does to push you up from where we are right now, let him do it. Lean into it. Show yourself a workman that doesn't need to be ashamed, right? God bless you. You're dismissed. Have a great day. Amen.